to have someone come and tell you that person who was dead and who you were mourning and who you were grieving was now alive. And just as we read, we're going to read some scripture in just a minute about this. There would have been a range of emotions and a range of responses, and we see that in people in the stories that we read in the gospel, as word starts to spread, as people start to talk and to go and to encounter others. We see a range of different responses and a range of different, reactions to this news, don't we? And even today, we kind of still see this range of responses and a mixture of reactions to this news that Jesus is not dead, but he's alive. We got that PowerPoint up there, Noriel? I want to begin, if you've got your Bibles with you this morning, turn to John chapter 19. We're going to read some verses from John, and then we're going to skip just to pick up a little bit of the story from that Matthew brings out in Matthew 27, and then we're going to come back to John just kind of for the rest of the story. So John chapter 19, verse 38. Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. And with him came Nicodemus, remember him? The man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb, never used before. And so, because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The next day, on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, "Sir, we remember what that deceiver once said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise from the dead. So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first." So Pilate replied, "Take guards and secure it the best you can." So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it. If you think that tomb wasn't well guarded, think about what the Pharisees are trying to accomplish, and what they are pretty determined to make sure that nobody comes and takes his body so that they can make the claim. And when Pilate gives them this free rein to say, protect it, take guards, do whatever you want, do the best you can to protect it, you can make sure it was well protected. So John chapter 20. Early on Sunday morning, or on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. It's almost as if, like, John's recording this story, And it's almost like he still can't believe how thick they were. How it's like he's writing this and he's sort of like, they still didn't understand. It's almost like he's looking back at his own blindness in kind of this mystified, like, how did I miss it kind of thing? How was it not completely obvious? How was it not staring me in the face that Jesus had said on numerous occasions that he was going to die, 3 days, rise again kind of thing? He'd said it to them. He'd made it clear. And like in that video that we just watched, I thought brought that out so well, this idea of, it's like it suddenly begins to dawn on them. There's this revelation and all the pieces start falling into place. I don't know if you've ever had a moment like that where you were just kind of confused and you didn't know what was going on, or you didn't know how to make sense of a certain situation or how to make sense of something, and then all of a sudden things just make sense and the pieces start to fall into place and you're like, ah, oh, it's so obvious. I don't know if you've ever... Our kids kind of at one stage got into telling these jokes, and we used to tell them they're kind of like little mystery puzzles kind of thing, and you have to you tell this little story, like Jack and Jill, who were dead on the floor and there's broken glass, and you have to try to guess and figure out what happened using only questions that you can answer with yes or no. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Some of you do, some of you don't. And it's kind of like when you hear the solution at the end, you go, oh, that's so obvious. You know, it all makes sense. But when you're kind of still in that process of trying to figure it out, and there's all these kind of puzzling information and these pieces of the story that just kind of don't seem to quite make sense, and you think, it's impossible. There's no solution until you see the solution. Yeah? It's kind of like those little puzzles with the matchsticks, and it's sort of like, you know, move one matchstick to make it change from this to this, completely different thing. And you go, and you're looking at it and you're puzzling and you're figuring it out. And anybody ever kind of done those? They pop up on Facebook from time to time, and, you know, those kind of little things. And you can be staring at that and staring at that and staring at that and going, ah, there's no way to make that work. And then all of a sudden you go, oh. You go there for there, and then it works, and that's all kind of falls into place. And it's almost like we can see this happening. We can see all of a sudden all these pieces that didn't seem to make sense before suddenly fall into place and things make sense. When we encounter, when we begin to talk about this resurrection, there's always that first stage. Well, for many of us, there's that first stage, isn't there, of disbelief. This just seems impossible. It just seems like there is no solution. There is no way that this can kind of come to be real, that this can be worked out, that this can kind of all fall into place. It seems impossible. And I would imagine that what was very much the case for the disciples, that there's this sense in which they were building up to Jesus is the Messiah. He's come to restore Israel and, you know, to redeem it, to throw off the Roman oppression and to make Israel a great nation again. And this is what's going to happen. Everyone's going to recognize it and everyone's going to follow Jesus. And then kind of Good Friday happens. The crucifixion happens and Jesus is put to death. And they're like, this doesn't make sense. This isn't the way that we thought things were supposed to go. And there's no way back from dead, usually, is there? Usually death is the end, yeah? Particularly of kingdoms and rulers and leaders and political figures and movements and that kind of stuff. Normally kind of like there's no coming back from that. Most of the accounts of people's encounters with Jesus after the resurrection have a common factor. You know what the common factor is? Anybody want to hazard a guess? When people encountered the risen Jesus for the first time, what was the common factor in their reaction or response?
Fear.
surprise, disbelief, like to the point where I can be looking at you, but my brain says that couldn't possibly be you because you're dead. So you must be somebody else and I don't know who you are, because my mind cannot actually wrap itself around the fact that you are that person that was dead. This is one of the wonders of the brain and how God's made us. But there's this kind of this disbelief, this shock, this surprise, this does not make sense. This does not compute. This cannot possibly be what it looks like. But you know the old saying, if it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. Sorry, was that new for some of you? Despite Jesus having kind of told them and said, this is what's going to happen and this is how it's all going to work, there's still this disbelief, this kind of this shock, this surprise, this, you know, and Jesus kind of gives them a bit of a hard time about this. In Mark 16, we kind of read this, we have this kind of 16 verse 9 to 14. I haven't got this up here, but I'll just read it to you quickly. But we have this summary. It says, after Jesus rose from the dead early on Sunday morning, the first person who saw him was Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went to the disciples who were grieving and weeping and told them what had happened. But when she told them that Jesus was alive and she had seen him, they didn't believe her. Afterward, he appeared in a different form to two of his followers who were walking from Jerusalem into the country. Do you remember the two that Jesus walked with on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't recognize him, and they're like, they're all sad, and Jesus starts talking about how all the scriptures had to be fulfilled, and it wasn't until kind of, you know, they sat down to eat, and they suddenly their eyes were open and they recognized him. Reading on, a couple more verses in Mark 16, it says, still later he appeared to the 11 disciples as they were eating together. He rebuked them for their stubborn unbelief because they refused to believe those who had seen him after he had been raised from the dead. Do you know what? We give Thomas a hard time, don't we? Poor old Thomas, who wasn't there and didn't see, and doubted, and he was the only one. But the reality is that, as Mark kind of outlines to us here, this was exactly the same for all of the other disciples. They refused to believe what other people, when other people told them he's alive, they refused to believe, and Jesus rebuked them for it. So we have this reaction of surprise, this reaction of disbelief, often when it comes to this miraculous account of Jesus' resurrection. Even when we kind of go through this stage, at first there's like, nah, that can't possibly be right. And then next, I think there comes this stage of we look into it. We start to go, well, what are the facts? It's a bit like when Matthew 28, verse 6, Matthew records when the women came to the tomb and saw the angels, and the angels said, come in and see where he lay. Come in and see the linens and see where he was, and this kind of thing. It's like, come in and check out the evidence. Come in and check it out. Come in and look at the facts. Like the two believers on the road that we just talked about, on the road to Emmaus, and how Jesus began to reveal things from Scripture to them, that this is exactly what the prophets had been saying was going to happen all through Scripture, and it's what, you know, and as he began to explain, and they began to see, their eyes began to be open to this idea that Messiah would be one who would suffer and die. But it's not until we encounter the risen Jesus personally that we can really fully accept the truth of Jesus' resurrection, isn't it? We kind of, we naturally as human beings, I think we kind of have different degrees, but we all have this kind of natural skepticism, this desire to actually want to see things with our own eyes and understand and see the evidence of things for ourselves. And this is, you know, story after story, just like with the disciples, just like when Mary encounters Jesus in the garden in John chapter 20. It was when she encountered Jesus for herself that something clicked, that something changed. When those disciples, when they encountered the risen Jesus, when Thomas encountered the risen Jesus, and Jesus said, "Hey, Thomas, you know, check out my wounds. You know, look here where they stabbed me in the guts." That was for you, Aaron. Did you know Jesus got stabbed in the guts? No? Ah, it's a pretty good story. When he says to Thomas, says, "Here, check it out, touch it, feel it for yourself." And Jesus bows down before him and says, "My Lord and my God." And he believes. And I can tell you what, I would be pretty confident in saying that Thomas's faith was pretty high after that. I don't reckon he ever doubted from that point that Jesus had risen. And when we encounter the risen Jesus, when we have this personal encounter with the risen Jesus, this truth becomes more than just a theory. It becomes more than just a possible account or a story that people tell that kind of fits in with their theology, but it becomes a reality for us. That Jesus is alive. And what that leads to then for us when we encounter Jesus, when we have that conviction that he is the living God, that he is the Lord over all things, then it leads to that decision. We make that decision. We go, what do we do with that information? We either reject it or we commit ourselves to him. There's kind of not really any other options, is there? We kind of can't sit on the fence. We can't be undecided anymore. When we have that conviction that Jesus is Lord of all, that he died for our sin and that he rose again, then the only decision that makes sense is to say, well, this is God. This is God who is worthy of my worship, who is worthy of my devotion and worthy of me committing my life to serving him and understanding him. Now, there are some significant aspects of what that means, of understanding the resurrection and what the resurrection means for us. And what I'm going to give you a couple of things. Firstly, that Jesus conquered death. Because we serve a God who conquered death itself, we know that there is nothing beyond his ability to do. There's nothing that is beyond his ability to do. Death is like has always been seen as the final, the thing that you can't cheat, that kind of gets everybody in the end, isn't it? It's like you can avoid paying taxes, but if you really try hard enough, it's pretty hard, but if you really try hard, you can avoid a whole bunch of things in life. You can avoid work, you can avoid marriage, you can avoid relationships, you can avoid children if you go and hide away on an island somewhere, certainly not here in our church, but there's all these kind of things that in life you can make choices about, but death was always said to be the great equalizer. It takes the rich and the poor, you can't buy your way out of it. But Jesus conquered death. And because of that, he gives that victory over death to us. Jesus' resurrection means that we can have confidence that he is alive. That he is not simply a historical figure, not simply an interesting character from the past, but is alive and living and well. Jonathan, you mentioned this before, he is the living God. Every other man who's had a claim to divinity is in a grave somewhere. But Jesus is the God who is alive. And the Word of God says, interceding on our behalf. But we also have this confidence that because Jesus rose from the dead, because he is alive, that he is able to fulfill all of his promises to us. And one of the great promises that he made to us is that he is preparing a place for us and that he is coming back to take us there. John chapter 14, let's read this. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I am going." "No, we don't know, Lord. We have no idea where you're going." "So how can we know the way?" Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." So Jesus has given this promise to us that there is a place that is prepared for us. There's a place that's prepared for you and for me. And there is going to come a day when he comes back and he takes us. For all those who have put their trust in Jesus, who have put their faith in him as their Savior for the forgiveness of our sins, who are Christians, Jesus is coming back for us. That is an awesome promise. That is a great promise. First Thessalonians, I want to read just a little bit of passage of scripture here, because what does this promise that Jesus has made mean for us? And Paul writes to the church here, he says, "Now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died." Sorry, where am I up to? "We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves, then together with them we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words." You know, that's a really interesting final statement to make, isn't it? Because so often this idea of the return of Christ brings with it an element of fear and brings with it this element of, oh, you better be good, you better be ready, and you know, you better be doing the right thing when Jesus comes back or you might be left behind. Anybody ever heard that? Yeah. Yeah. There was a whole like series of books called Left Behind, right? Yeah. But there was kind of this idea, and that, you know, somehow Jesus was going to sneak in and take people away and everyone's going to be left wondering about what had gone on and this kind of thing. We have a picture here about Jesus coming down with this shout and this trumpet call, and in Matthew 24 there's also some scriptures where Jesus talks about this, and he says, like lightning, how when it flashes in the east but you can see it everywhere. He said, that's what it's going to be like. People are going to know what's going on. People are going to know something's going on. It's not going to be suddenly like wake up and half the world's disappeared or something. It's going to be like when Jesus returns, this is what Scripture tells us. When Jesus returns, there's going to be this trumpet call, and there's going to be this light and this shout, and the believers are going to be raised and taken to be with him. So there's kind of not this fear. Paul writes it and he says, encourage one another with this idea. How does this idea that Christ is coming back encourage us? Okay. The Firstly, because we can have confidence and assurance that no matter when he comes, that we will go to be with him. We can have this confidence, this assurance. We don't have to kind of like be continually watching over our shoulders or, you know, micro-examining every action of the last, you know, 24 hours. It's like I've got to go through my list and, you know, make sure, you know, kind of I'm doing okay because Jesus might come back sort of thing. But we have this confidence, we have this freedom in knowing that every mistake that we've made has been covered by the blood of Jesus. So we have this hope. Not that we have grace as a license, of course. Paul writes about that in Romans and says this is not so you can just go out and do whatever you want and feel safe, or, you know, feel like you can just go and, you know, be lawless or licentious because you've got grace. But in the preceding passage, just leading up to that, what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4, I encourage you to go back and look at it, but he's talking about how we ought to live as believers, how we ought to live as Christians. And he goes on after that and talks about living because we have this hope, because we know that Jesus is coming back. It can encourage us and spur us on to live as children of the day and not children of the night. Talking about contrasting, not necessarily like whether it's light or dark or outside, but whether the sun's up or what time of the day it is, but light and dark contrasting God's way and the world's way. Make sense? It says you are children of the light, so live like children of the light. Hebrews 10, verse 25 says, let us encourage each other and all the more as you see the day approaching, talking about the day of the Lord. It says this should be something that motivates you, that spurs you on. You're saying Jesus is coming back soon, so let's do everything we can for him today. Christ's return, I imagine for the early church and for many Christians today, this is something that encourages us and gives us confidence in order to endure hardship or suffering. This idea of Christ returning, and it doesn't matter what happens to this body, that Christ is, you know, talks about getting, we're going to get a new one, yeah? A new heaven, new earth, new everything. Let me read a few verses. We've got some here from Revelation chapter 21. This is a good, encouraging passage of Scripture. I like it. It says, then I saw a new heaven. This is John. He's having this vision and God's revealing things to him about the end of times. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. Sorry if you're into surfing. That's kind of bad luck. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he also said, it is finished. Heard those words on Friday, didn't we? It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Amen. The Lord says, I am the beginning and I am the end. I created everything, and I'll be there at the end. All things are by his hand. I I don't know where all of you are at kind of in terms of this idea of how we respond to the resurrection. I would be reasonably confident in saying most of you have accepted this idea and are confident and believe this idea that Jesus rose from the dead. That Jesus died, and on the third day he demonstrated his power over sickness and death and sin by rising again. How does that inspire you today? How does that affect, how does that encourage, how does that change the way that you view what happens today or tomorrow? This is one of the things that I think the early church probably talked about a lot more than what we do today. It tends to be something that we don't talk about a whole lot. We have some songs that we sing about going to heaven, which is awesome and great, but we don't tend to focus on it a whole lot, do we? But I think maybe there's some elements in this concept of Jesus' return that we need to actually use to encourage ourselves and build us up. It's not all about, well, it doesn't matter what I do today because Jesus is going to come back and I'm going to, you know, go and be with him, so what I do here and now doesn't matter. That's not it. But it's that idea of how does knowing Jesus' return give me confidence to go out and be obedient to the things that he's called me to do? How does knowing that Jesus is going to be coming back inspire me and spur me on to say, is there someone I can share the gospel with today who doesn't know him? If Christ came back now, which of my friends are going to be left and are not going to be caught up and taken to be with Jesus? Which of my friends, you know, and sometimes we need that little kick in the pants, don't we? Sometimes we need that reminder of eternity, that there is more at stake here than just what's happening in my life right now. There is more at stake here than just whether I can pay the bills this week. This is something that is powerful and is significant and is eternal, and God doesn't want us to forget about this. The early church, they talked about this. There was kind of like, you read some of the epistles and the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, and it was almost like they were convinced that Jesus was going to come back like in their lifetime. Peter writes, he says, "The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promise, but patient, wanting everybody to come to repentance and that people are saved." And that is a great thing. Like, I'm glad. But it's not such a bad thing either to live with that awareness that the time is coming. We look around at our world. We see the signs. We see wars and rumors of wars. We see earthquakes and famines and disasters. And we see people turning away from God. And these are the things that Jesus said. These are going to kind of, these will be signs to you that the time will be close. And so we live with this knowledge that Jesus will return for his bride. Jesus will return for his bride. We don't know when, but we know that we need to live and be prepared and be ready to be living as children of the light, seeking to bring any into his kingdom that we can, offering that choice, offering that decision to as many as will receive him, that they might also be called children of God. But we have this hope too in our own lives, in our families, with people we know. We have this hope that there is life to come. Amen. Amen. Can we pray? Father, we thank you for your plan. God, we thank you that you You created us. You called us your children. You adopted us into your family. Because you didn't want this to just be the end, this little short life that we have here on earth. God, you wanted us to know you and to be part of your family forever. God, we thank you for your plan. We thank you for what Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection, that we can have life. We can have abundant life. We can have joy and peace and know the love of our living God forever and ever. And God, we thank you that there is coming a day when you will make all things new, that you will restore what is broken, that you will create things according to your perfect plan and design that will be awesome. Lord, for our good, because you love us, because you want to bless us, because you want us to have that joy and intimacy with you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to know that confidence, help us to know that hope and security, that we are safe in your arms, as we sang this morning. Lord, we know you, that we will join you. But Lord, let us also be spurred on by that thought, that motivation that also encourages us to reach out to those who are lost and those who are dying and those who don't know you, Lord, that they will be brought into your kingdom and into this family of the living God. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, John.
Thanks, Caleb. That's a powerful message. Hallelujah. To end the service, we're going to sing Happy Day. Yeah. To declare his goodness. But while the instrument plays and everyone's preparing, just want to encourage everyone with this verse, which actually relates to what Caleb was saying. In Romans 8, verse 34, it says, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ, who died, more than that, he was raised to life, and is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us." So he rose from the grave, he's alive, and he is in the right hand of the Father. And more than that, what Caleb said in Revelation 21, he is coming back. He's coming back for us to give us that new earth where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more illness. What a place that will be. So let's sing this song. We have, today is a happy day. Not just today, but every day. And I pray that you'll be encouraged to share this with others as well, like Caleb was saying. Don't keep it to yourself. Bless others as well.